When you hear the word pilgrim, what comes to mind? What do you think about? Well, no doubt when most Americans hear that word, pilgrim, they typically think of that hardy, godly group that came over on the Mayflower in 1620, the Pilgrims. Then it's possible you think about that first Thanksgiving, and then maybe you think about Thanksgiving now and the kind of meals that you have now for Thanksgiving. And then maybe your mind wanders to the nice nap you have after you eat that nice Thanksgiving meal. That's usually the train of thought a lot of people have today when they hear the word pilgrim. Somehow you start with the word pilgrim and you end up with turkey and stuffing, you know. But as we sang just a few minutes ago, the hymns of preparation, Christians should think about themselves when they hear the word pilgrim. It's a biblical word. It's a Christian word. A word that should describe the way we as believers live in this world. As Hebrews 11:13 says, we are to acknowledge or confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Just to give a basic definition, pilgrims are a nomadic, transient people who travel in search of their own country. We're just saying about being a Christian pilgrim. And one of the hymns that we sang was He Who Would Valiant Be by John Bunyan. It's actually the only hymn that we know of anyway that Bunyan wrote. And it is, as you might guess, associated with his immortal classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure many of you've read that. If you haven't, I strongly encourage you to do that. Basically, it's an allegory of the Christian life. It shows how the Christian progresses from this world to the one to come. As Christians, we are to live as pilgrims who presently live for another time in another place. As we live in the here and now, we're ultimately to live for the hereafter. We're to have a heavenly mindset because really, a heavenly mindset is the only one that will make us of any earthly good. Unfortunately, living as a Christian pilgrim has gone out of style for most in the modern church. Whereas for generations, a book like The Pilgrim's Progress was the best-selling book among Christians. But nowadays, you have books like Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now being bestsellers. And I really think that tells you everything you really need to know about where things have gone. Sadly, as many professing Christians have strayed from Scripture, their model for the Christian life has become exceedingly unbiblical. Instead of living for the hereafter, they're living for the here and now. And tragically, many church leaders, churches, parachurch organizations, etc., they're at the forefront of this, the vanguard of this. They are promoting this lifestyle. And what they have done is essentially turned Christianity into a sort of self-help approach to life. And yes, they'll talk about a heaven here and there, but really heaven is seen more of just a nice little perk that comes to you at the end of your life's journey. But it's not the focus. The focus is on creating heaven on earth right now, of having your best life now. It's about making your life now more comfortable, more manageable, easier. It's about living the good life now and clinging on to it as long as you can. According to Scripture, as Christians, we are to live in the exact opposite way. Instead of laying up treasure here on earth, we are to lay it up in heaven. Instead of setting our mind and our affections on the things of this world, we are to set our affections on the things which are above. And don't get me wrong here today, certainly as Christians, we should thank God for and enjoy the physical material blessings that He has given us in this present life, but these things should not be our focus. The Christian isn't to live for the good life now, a life that's comfortable, a life that is just free of all problems and trials. Instead, the Christian is to live a life that follows in the blood-soaked footprints of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that involves trial and suffering, a heavy cross, persecution, temptation, trials. The Christian is to have a very loose hold on the things of this world. His focus should not be on this world, but on the Lord above and on his things which are above. He should see heaven as his true home and see earth as just a place that he is passing through, a place that, yes, he is to glorify God as he is on this journey, on his home to heaven, but the aim is heaven. The Christian is to pursue the holiness of heaven as he traverses through this wicked world. Put another way, the Christian is to be a pilgrim who is bound for heaven. A Christian is to be one who is, yes, in the world, but not of it. And this is what the Apostle Peter wanted his original persecuted Christian readers to understand, and it's what we must understand as well from 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. We've got to understand that the Christian life is the pilgrim life. That's the theme that our text today explains. But before we look into our text, we first of all got to get our contextual bearings here. Last week, you may recall, we finished up the first major section in Peter's first epistle. And that first major section focused on the Christian's identity as the people of God, the Christian's relationship with Christ and other Christians. And today, beginning with today's text, we're going to launch into a new section where there is a shift in focus. It shifts to the Christian's relationship with unbelievers, the unbelieving world, which is hostile to Christians. Basically, Peter pictures Christians as resident aliens. They are citizens of heaven, and yet they presently live in this world. And so you could say that they are visiting strangers. Now, while they are here, they are to show respect for their host land. And yet, they must still maintain a distinct identity from it. They must maintain the righteous values of their home, heaven, while they live in this unrighteous world. And they must maintain their identity as the holy people of God. And as they do, expect that they will be rejected by this world. Be ready for persecution. They will suffer unjustly because their ultimate loyalty is to their heavenly King, the Lord Jesus. And yet they are not to retaliate when they are persecuted. In fact, they are actually submit to pagan authorities so long as those authorities don't ask them to disobey God, their ultimate authority. Ironically, as we're going to see here in coming weeks, God's kingdom is advanced through man's submission. God works through our submission to human authorities. And the reason why that is the case is because such submission to human authorities shows our submission ultimately to God who put those authorities over us. So in chapters 2 and 3, Peter urges believers to submit to their authorities in government, in the workplace, in the home, in the church. And also, as we'll see in this new section, Peter cites Christ's suffering as the ultimate example that we are to imitate. So in sum, this new section that we're getting into starting today calls on Christian readers to live a godly lifestyle, distinctly different from the world. As we'll see in coming weeks, to live it differently as citizens, differently as employees, differently as husbands and wives, to live differently in our attitudes, our actions, our speech, our deeds. Why? Well, as we're going to see today, we should live distinctly different so that unbelievers will see our lives and be encouraged to glorify God by becoming believers themselves. That's the main idea that's encapsulated in our text. So when we look at our text today, we've got to understand that this is not only introducing the new section, it really, in many ways, summarizes the new section that we are entering into. So let's go ahead and read our text now, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Under the Spirit's inspiration, the apostle declares, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles or pilgrims to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we see in these verses, Peter is basically urging his Christian readers toward good works for the sake of mission and ultimately for the glory of God. To use this visiting foreigner imagery, basically Peter wants Christians who are citizens of heaven to live in such a commendable way that unbelievers, citizens of this world, will want to become citizens of heaven as well. He wants the testimony of Christians to be so strong that it provokes unbelievers to repentance and faith in Jesus, so that unbelievers can receive God's mercy and become his people who glorify him by proclaiming his excellencies, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember from last week, that's what Peter describes in the verses preceding our text from last week. And it's where he picks up for today. In our text, he teaches that believers should live as pilgrims in this world so that unbelievers will observe their holy lives, glorify God by becoming believers as well. Again, the Christian life is the pilgrim life. But how are we to live this life? Well, Peter tells us in both negative as well as positive terms. He basically says, Christians, you live as pilgrims by negatively refraining from certain things and at the same time by positively giving yourself to other things. In other words, Christians, you are to be known for being this but not that kind of people. First, in verse 11, Peter admonishes in the negative by telling Christians to abstain from certain things. In other words, he says that believers should live as pilgrims by warring against inward carnality. Peter begins this new section by addressing his readers as beloved. And that's interesting. That's important. Before he gets into his instruction about how they are to relate and deal with unbelievers, an unbelieving world that is hostile to them, what does he do? Before he gets into all of that, he first of all, right out of the gate, reassures them of God's love for them and his own personal love for them. He wants them to be reassured of their standing. So although these persecuted, beleaguered believers are estranged from their unsaved neighbors and even their own family members, they are loved by God and by the brethren. In fact, the very reason why they are sojourners and exiles is because they are the special objects of God's redeeming love in Christ. They are hated by the world. Why? Because they are loved by God. And that's enough. That's enough. Knowing that they belong to God, knowing that he dearly loves them, motivates them to endure hardships. Well, further, these early Christians are also reassured of Peter's love for them. Those whom the Lord loves, the Apostle Peter loves, because he is bound to them through the love of Christ. And so, these Christians who receive Peter's letter could be reassured that the exhortation he's about to give them comes out of a heart of love for them. And even more importantly, it comes out of a heart of love from God to them. Peter's essentially saying, God loves you dearly. Therefore, it's a ramification of that love for you. You should reciprocate that love back to him by living for him. Which, by the way, means if you're going to live for him, you can't live for the world. You cannot be at home with God and the world at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. To love and therefore live for the Lord means you must eschew the things of this world. Peter says you must live as sojourners and exiles in this wicked world. This is how you have to see yourself. The Greek word for sojourners, you may see it also translated in your scripture, copy of the scriptures, as aliens or as strangers. The Greek word there is peroikos. Para, you can hear that word parallel, has the idea of alongside of. And oikos is the Greek word for house. So a sojourner is someone who lives alongside the house. That is, he doesn't live in the house. He doesn't belong to the house. He's outside the house. He's alongside the house. He is a resident alien. He's a foreigner who is living temporarily in a country not his own. And in a spiritual sense, Christians are not in the world. They're not in the house, the world's house. They don't belong to that house. They live instead alongside those who belong to and are in the house of the world system. The term exiles, also may see it translated as pilgrims or strangers, basically means visiting foreigners. And this term basically emphasizes the transient nature of the Christian's life on earth. The earlier term for sojourners, that emphasizes the status of Christians in terms of being a non-citizen of this world. So there is some slight difference, some slight nuance between the two terms, but essentially they are acting as synonyms for one another. And together they are basically saying that Christians are temporary residents. They are traveling through this world as a foreign country on their way to their true homeland, which is heaven. And when you talk about a temporary resident, that person has a totally different mindset than a person who is a permanent native. For example, a traveler doesn't become a citizen of the nation that he is just visiting and traveling through. He remains loyal to his own country. Nor does he fully adopt the standards and customs of the country he is visiting. Of course, he may adopt some of the customs of the country he is visiting, and he will respectfully abide by the laws of the host country so he doesn't unnecessarily offend people there. But he doesn't permanently alter his whole way of life while he is in a foreign land. And likewise, as citizens of heaven, yes, we as believers may adopt some morally neutral practices of this world so as not to unnecessarily offend unbelievers. But listen, we've got to be clear on this. We are never to embrace the world's way of life. We're from a totally different country. Heaven is our home. And so we should be seeking our home. And the way we do that is by abiding by its standards given to us in God's word. The writer of Hebrews reminds us as believers, here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. In 2 Peter, the apostle writes, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Again, Christians are in the world, but they are not citizens of this world. They're just passing through it. They don't fit in it. And that is because this world is the place where unrighteousness dwells. But because we are in Christ, because he is our righteousness, we don't feel at home here. And we're never going to feel completely at home until we are in heaven, the place where righteousness dwells. See, pilgrims don't get overly attached to the country that they're traveling through. Home is what they've got their sights on. Home is what they are looking for, anticipating, living for. And so while they are passing through a foreign land, they're never really settled there. Again, they have this transient mindset. And that mindset dictates how they live in the nation that they are visiting, this passing through. And likewise, brethren, we shouldn't become too attached to this world. We can't put our roots down into it. Instead, we got to see ourselves as just passing through it and longing the whole time for our true country. So we should live our earthly lives in light of our heavenly life to come. As a rather young man, at the age of 19, Jonathan Edwards wrote out 70 resolutions which would guide his life. In his 9th resolution, Edwards writes, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." And no doubt most people today would look at that and say, well, that's rather morbid. But the fact is Edwards is just thinking very biblically here. Christians should live in light of their coming death and going home to heaven. That's what will keep us on the straight and narrow. Theologian Howard Hendricks said, "Most people think that they're in the land of the living, headed toward the land of the dead. But the truth is, we as Christians are in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living." And brethren, this is how we've got to see ourselves. We've got to see ourselves as sojourners, as pilgrims. We must not be too attached to this temporal world. Instead, we need to be spiritually and morally detached from this world. Which is why Peter goes on to urge believers to abstain from certain worldly behaviors. He says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." To abstain just basically means to hold oneself back, to put oneself at a distance from something. The passions of the flesh, or you may see it translated as fleshly lusts, these refer to natural, fallen desires that sinners naturally have apart from the work of God's Spirit. These carnal impulses certainly include, as you might imagine, they include, but they are not limited to, immoral sexual desires. Fleshly lusts also include any kind of desire, craving, motivated by selfishness. Any desire that seeks to please self or promote self or protect self. So for instance, selfish desires for pleasure or power, fame or wealth are fleshly lusts. And such fleshly lusts can lead to all manner of sin. It could lead to, for example, the sin of drunkenness or idolatry. Or fleshly lust could lead to the sins of speech, like dissension or gossip or slander. Could lead to social sins like envy, or emotional sins like anger or anxiety. So passions of the flesh can lead to all different types of sins. Sins of the body, of the will, of the mind, of the emotions. And unbelievers don't even try to fight against these works of the flesh, do they? If they feel the urge coming on them, well, they'll just give in. They'll commit the sin. For example, if they feel the urge to slander someone or speak critically of someone in their speech, they feel that urge, they're just going to do it. And they call this kind of giving in to sin freedom. And their sins are even celebrated. But what they don't know is that they are actually enslaved to their carnal lusts. But believers, on the other hand, can have true freedom as they follow and do God's will. But we also know as Christians, don't we, as long as we live in these mortal bodies, we can cave into the flesh and we can commit sin. So unlike unbelievers who only have the flesh, believers have both the flesh and the Spirit of God who indwells them. And so believers have a battle within them that unbelievers never do. They just have the flesh, they just give into it, and that's that. But the Spirit of the flesh war within believers. Now, let's understand, believers have all the resources that they need to live for God. Through regeneration, they have been given new life in Christ. They have a new nature. And from that new nature, they have a new disposition. They have new desires for the Lord and His things. But we also have to realize that we still have the old fallen flesh within, and it battles with the Spirit. And yet I want to be very clear on this afternoon. Christians are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer their master. As Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Christians are identified with Christ in his death and resurrection, and thus their sin nature, their flesh, has been judged. Victory over carnal desires has already been provided for them by Christ. They have been set free from sin's power. They have not only been set free from sin's penalty, but also its power, and now they need to reckon that so. By faith, they must continually lay hold of this reality and then abstain, then obey. Obey by abstaining from fleshly lusts, carnal passions. And they can do this, according to God's word, as they walk in the power of God's indwelling spirit. As Paul says, if believers walk by or live by the Spirit, they will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, what does it mean to live by the Spirit? Well, it just basically means you make your home in the Spirit of God. And the way that you do that is by living in, meditating on, and obeying God's word, which the Spirit of God authored. The word and the Spirit go together. If we live in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I just want to make it very clear to all of us this afternoon, we can obey this command. We can obey this command to abstain from carnal lusts, fleshly desires. Why? Because we already have victory through Christ. Therefore, we can experience that victory practically over sin. But at the same time, we've got to realize the slaying of our sin in daily practical life is going to require effort on our part. We have to exert effort as we trust God. You look at that word war there. What's that pointing to? That's pointing to a fierce, constant struggle. And notice Peter did not encourage us to just rest here. No, he's talking about a fight. He's encouraging us to fight to overcome the lust of the flesh. And so there is absolutely no room for this let go and let God idea of sanctification. That is an unbiblical notion. Let go and let God theology basically says, Christian, just passively rest in Christ, and he'll just give you the victory over your sin. And so sanctification kind of ends up being this sort of very laid back, effortless, easy process where believers just kind of kick back, relax, and let God do all the work. But that is simply not a biblical view of sanctification. Now, certainly, let me clarify, in regeneration, God does all the work. It's God's work alone in saving us, in granting us spiritual, eternal life. But listen, once we are a Christian, the process of sanctification begins, and it's a synergistic process. We've talked about the difference between the two words, monergistic and synergistic. Monergistic, the work of God alone, that describes regeneration. Synergistic describes the process of sanctification. That is the work of God and the Christian together. They're both working. Paul pictures this quite nicely when he writes to the Philippian believers, work out your own salvation. That sounds like effort, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So as that passage shows, sanctification is the progressive work of God and the Christian, so that the Christian becomes more and more free from sin and conforms more and more to the image of Christ. Now we know the Lord is going to do his part, right? There's no question about that. He will work and do in us after his good pleasure. But the question is are we demonstrating our trust in him, our trust in him by actively abstaining from fleshly lusts? To use the analogy from Joshua, are we showing that we really believe the promise of God that we have victory already over our enemies by actually picking up the sword and swinging it? You see, true trust in God evidences itself not with passivity, but rather activity. You know, today with all this pop psychology that floats around, it basically teaches that everyone's a victim. Everyone has some kind of condition. Everyone has some kind of addiction. And everyone apparently had bad parents. We just blame them. And so everyone seems to say, you know, I just can't help doing what I do. And unfortunately, this kind of thinking has leaked right into the church to the point where many Christians think or even perhaps say out loud, you know, I just can't help doing the sins that I do. I just can't help it. No. We either obey or we disobey, and that is a choice that we make. And so we are to actively avoid, actively resist, actively fight against carnality within. And how do we do that? We do it by not yielding to the flesh, that inward pull toward worldly desires, but instead yield to the Spirit of God, which will result in obedience to God's word. And we must repeatedly yield to the Spirit like this, because the fact is carnal passions are going to keep on attacking us constantly. The struggle is intense, and it's ongoing. It never ends in this life. Look at what Peter says here. He says, the passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. So it's a war. Fleshly lusts don't just give this sort of one-time attack in a single battle, and that's it, and it's over. No, it's a war, not a battle. Which is to say, carnal passions carry on a malicious, relentless, ongoing, long-term military campaign against us our whole lives. Carnal lusts are our enemies that attempt to take us captive, to conquer us, to destroy our spiritual vitality, our spiritual growth, our testimony. Now, initially, these inward desires may seem very harmless. And of course, everyone in the world says they're harmless and there's nothing wrong with them at all. And they'll say they're actually good desires. So we got everyone telling us that these things, these fleshly lusts are harmless. But the truth of the matter is that they are inner terrorists that want to take us down. They want to make us spiritually weak and vulnerable and ineffective, and they will most certainly do that if we yield to them. If we just take this let go and let God passive approach, if we just sort of lay down and don't fight back, they will demolish us, all of us, our whole person. That's what the word soul means in verse 11. It's referring to the whole being. So sin destroys human beings, both in their material bodies as well as their immaterial inner being. And of course, this whole battle begins where? It begins in the mind. So that means we cannot possibly win against sin unless we first of all win on the battlefield of the mind. Victory in thought life is what will result in victory in behavior. Therefore, as Paul says, we have to take thought, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We just can't let our thoughts run wild into ungodly directions. Instead, we've got to take the sword of the Word of God, and we have to take every single thought we have captive and subject our thoughts to obedience to Christ. And while we do that, at the same time, we have to positively set our minds on those things which are above. This is important. We've got to understand, our obedience isn't just a matter of negatively refraining from doing evil. It is also a matter of doing something positive. You see, the Christian's thought life shouldn't just be characterized by the word don't. Christian's thought life also needs to be characterized by the word do. In fact, the best way to defeat evil desires isn't to keep saying to yourself, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. It's not the best way to defeat those evil desires. The best way to defeat evil desires is just to crowd them out completely so they don't even enter into your mind. And the reason they're crowded out is because you are thinking on Christ and his things, those things which are above. So if you fill your mind with heavenly, eternal things from God, from his word, then there's just simply not going to be any room in your mind for earthly, fleshly thoughts. Well, in this vein of doing both the negative and the positive, Peter gives his positive admonition in verse 12. He's saying to live the pilgrim life, believer, you're not only to negatively abstain from fleshly lust, but you're also to positively have an honorable behavior as a matter of good testimony before the lost. In other words, believers live as pilgrims by witnessing through outward conduct. So after Peter speaks about personal inward piety, he talks about public outward piety. And the reason he does this is because he wants Christians to know that they are to abstain from fleshly lusts, not only for their own spiritual well-being, but also so that they can be a good witness to unbelievers. Letting our inner transformation shine forth and be observed by the lost is paramount to winning them to Christ. And so in verse 12, Peter commands, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Real quickly, just to explain some of these words and phrases, keep your conduct means one's behavior, one's way of life, one's lifestyle. The word honorable here is a very rich word, has many shades, but particularly in this context, this word honorable basically means beautiful, attractive, honorable, noble, excellent, good, praiseworthy. Later in the verse, Peter defines this kind of honorable conduct as a lifestyle of what? A lifestyle of doing good deeds. And good deeds are simply those actions which conform to God's word and therefore please God. But as we see here, they not only please God, they are also viewed as beautiful and lovely and attractive to godless unbelievers. And that's who Peter is primarily referring to. You see the word Gentiles there. And of course, that could refer to the ethnicity of people who are non-Jews. But really, the primary emphasis when referring to Gentiles here is really just to give a sort of synonym for just unbelievers in general. So Peter is saying that we as Christians should live holy lives marked by good deeds. Deeds which will even be considered beautiful to unbelievers. And even if they don't become believers, listen, they should be able to look at our lives and say, I don't agree with them, they seem a little weird, but hey, they are virtuous people. I can't deny that. Unbelievers should be able to say that about us. Now note, Peter says we have to be among unbelievers for them to observe our honorable conduct. So this means we can't be isolated from them. We've got to be in their lives. We've actually got to know them. They've got to know that we care, that we love them. We have to be like Jesus, the friend of sinners. If they're actually going to observe our conduct, we have to be among them. And when we are among them, of course, our conduct needs to be above reproach. That is so important because here's the thing. They are going to slander us. Even when they know we are living a godly life, even when they see our virtue by God's grace, they are still going to slander us. In the first century Greco-Roman world, unbelievers marginalized Christians because they were different. They didn't fit in. And so they were looked upon with suspicion. They were treated with hostile contempt. Because Christians did not honor the Roman gods, they were viewed as subversive and even evil. And so unbelievers would slander Christians, and they would actually call Christians evildoers. Do you hear any of that today? Good is called evil, and evil is called good. Unbelievers falsely accused Christians of being disloyal to the state and Caesar. Christians were falsely accused of hurting business and upsetting trade. Christians were falsely accused of being antisocial because they didn't participate in these pagan festivals. Falsely accused of being atheists because they didn't worship Caesar or the Roman gods. Falsely accused even of incest because these Christians would always go about calling one another brothers and sisters. And Christians were even falsely accused of being cannibals because they talked about this special supper they had in which they drank blood and ate flesh. Of course, they were just speaking about the Lord's Supper. Such maliciousness, such misrepresentation had to frustrate and infuriate Christians. And listen, if you had been in their sandals, right, in your flesh, you would have wanted to retaliate. These Christians wanted to, no doubt, in their flesh, defend themselves. Maybe they wanted to say something mean back to the persecutors or something sarcastic back to them. But Peter exhorted them, don't do that. Don't retaliate. Don't defend yourself or argue with them. Instead, conduct yourselves in a noble, kind, beautiful way. If you do, the pagans will have to acknowledge your fundamental decency. And even though they disagree with you, and even though they find you kind of odd, they will respect you and consider you virtuous. Conduct yourselves honorably, Peter said. Because if you do, your holy behavior will contradict all of their false allegations against you. Your conduct will prove that their slander is untrue and at the same time prove that the gospel is true. And thus, having seen your godly response, they will ultimately come to Christ and thereby glorify God. They will glorify God because they saw your good works. Now, when Peter says this, no doubt he is paraphrasing Jesus, exhorting these believers to obey the words of Christ who said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify, praise your Father, which is in heaven." Christian friend, are you obeying those words from Christ? Letting your good works shine forth. Our actions and attitudes are critical to our witness. Listen, unbelievers are carefully watching us at all times and all places, and they do so for a long time. That's the idea behind that verb, see there. It's referring to a long-term, reflective observation. Unbelievers are watching how we live, how we react to things in our workplace, at school, in our family gatherings. They watch how we handle problems. They observe if we react with frustration, complaining, worry. But positively, they can also see how we trust God during the tough times. And they can observe how we continue to treat others kindly even though we are going through a very difficult trial. The point is unbelievers are scrutinizing us. Listen, even while they slander us, they're watching us. Even as they mock us and misrepresent us or give us the cold shoulder, they are watching us. And by the way, we should expect their mistreatment. Do you see how Peter phrases that middle phrase there? When, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers. It's going to happen. If you're living for Christ as you should and following him as you should, it's going to happen. Why? Because they're going to notice the difference in you. And so sometimes, listen, sometimes they will even purposely mistreat you just to see if you will cave in and compromise and be like them. Listen, they notice your kind and patient disposition. They notice that you don't participate in the same dirty jokes. You don't laugh along with everyone. They notice that you don't mock or slander those who have left the room. They notice that you don't complain or undercut your authorities, like your teacher at school, your boss at work, or your spouse. You don't do that as they do. They notice that you don't bend the rules or cut corners at work or school. And listen, it irritates them. It annoys them. Because without saying a word, your life is exposing them for who they really are. And they don't like that. They don't like to feel any source of conviction. They don't like any pang of conscience. The point is, brethren, they are watching. What are they seeing? Are they seeing an ugly, compromised, hypocritical way of life? Or are they, as Peter says here, seeing a beautiful way of life? An excellent life through which the excellencies of the Lord shine forth. Well, if so, understand, the Lord could use your honorable conduct in a great way. He could use your honorable conduct to convict them of their sin, to bring them to himself, and in so doing, bring glory to himself on the day of visitation. Now, what does that last phrase mean? What does Peter mean by unbelievers glorifying God on the day of visitation because believers have lived an honorable life? Well, there are basically two possibilities here which revolve around the meaning of the phrase, the day of visitation. Day of visitation basically means either salvation or judgment. Kind of on opposite extremes, but those are the two possibilities. Day of visitation either refers to God's visitation in saving unbelievers, or it refers to the future day of judging unbelievers. Salvation or judgment? You see, both represented throughout the scriptures. If the day of visitation refers to coming judgment, Peter is saying that God will be glorified because his justice will be vindicated in condemning these unbelievers. You see, their judgment acknowledges the good works of the believers they persecuted. And so in this, persecuted believers are vindicated. But even more so, ultimately, God will be glorified for justly condemning them. Other unbelievers will glorify God on judgment day for a different reason. Some of them will be converted, of course, in this lifetime. They will become believers. That will happen before the judgment day. And the reason why is because they observed the honorable conduct of Christians that they persecuted and they believed in this lifetime. And so they will glorify God at the judgment for using his persecuted people as instruments to bring about their salvation. So that's the idea of the day of visitation being on judgment day. But many, and perhaps even most theologians, in this particular context, take the day of visitation to mean the day of grace. That is, the day that God graciously visits some lost sinners with salvation. These unbelievers who persecute Christians will glorify God when they are later converted. That is, glorify God on the day of their salvation, when they go from being an unbeliever to being a believer. So what Peter is saying here is, listen, unbelievers will revile, they're going to persecute Christians, but some unbelievers will notice the godly conduct of believers that they mock and they slander, and some of these unbelievers will be convicted of their sin, they will repent, believe, and be saved, and as a result, God will be glorified. It will glorify God, how? By believing in him, by believing in Christ. And the second option, in this particular context, seems to be what Peter is saying. And I say that primarily because he actually gives an example of this in the very next chapter. He talks about a Christian wife winning her unbelieving husband. How? Through her godly conduct. But however one interprets the day of visitation here, this much is very clear. The Lord can use our honorable conduct to lead unbelievers to salvation. And therefore, we must live holy lives and do good deeds. As I said earlier, we must be as pilgrims, living for another time, another place. Yes, for the sake of our own relationship with the Lord, but also that the lost may have a relationship with the Lord. Are you living as a pilgrim for another time, another place? I'm going to tell you, everything in this world is pushing against you on that. Unbelievers, the devil, your own flesh, they're all constantly telling us to seek happiness in the things of this world, in the here and now. We're told that material possessions will give us the satisfaction that we're looking for. We're told that a secure, comfortable, and trouble-free life will give us true pleasure. We're told that if we just had a certain human relationship, or if we indulge in a certain sinful pleasure, well, then we'll have true happiness. But the fact of the matter is none of these earthly things can give us the ultimate happiness and satisfaction that our hearts are craving, that our souls are yearning for. Why? Because none of these things were made to give us that ultimate satisfaction we want. They just can't deliver on that. Conversely, God's word here in 1 Peter tells us that our purpose as Christians is to live a pilgrim life. Why? So we'll glorify God and lead others to do the same. That's our purpose. Our aim is the glory of God. God's glory is why we need to deny ourselves and abstain from fleshly lust. God's glory is why we've got to fight to be holy and be more like Christ. God's glory is why we should endure trials and afflictions and persecution while maintaining a good testimony before the lost. Peter says God's glory is the goal. It's all about Him. But here's the thing. When we live as pilgrims, truly live as pilgrims, living for another time, another place, and we are living for God's glory, we will know true happiness now. We will know what the world cannot know. And when we get to heaven, we'll know it perfectly. Why? Because our souls were made to only find true happiness in God. We were made for Him. We were made for His glory. And this is why we should live the pilgrim life. Jonathan Edwards explains in his sermon, The Christian Pilgrim. God hath made us for Himself. He is our highest good, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? The Christian life is the pilgrim life. Let's pray.